I invite you to turn with me to the book of John. We're going to be looking at John 3, particularly John 3:16. The title of the sermon is called Our Greatest Gift. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. We'll go ahead and read verses 16 to 18 for context. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is God's holy and inspired word, may He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for this time. And we pray now for the preached word. We pray that You would help us to understand it, that You would keep us alert, that You would give us clarity of mind to behold and see the glories of Christ and the work that He did and the magnificent love that You have for us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, out of all the verses in Scripture, this is probably by far the most popular, the most memorized, and also, as some people have said, the most distorted of all the verses, because people take these verses out of context. Some people, they want to stress the love of the universality of God, and they'll go to this verse. But yet they hate the ideas of the particularities, as R.C. Sproul points out. But as we look at this, my prayer is that we'll be able to further understand this, to see it as the great gift that really sums up the Christian message. Kids, some of you probably opened gifts this morning. And you probably maybe have that one favorite gift. Or maybe you can think back to childhood and the great gifts that you have received. Well, this is a gift that trumps them all. This is a gift that is the greatest gift possible because it comes from the greatest giver possible. And so as we look at the cost of this gift, may we be all the more impressed with this gift that we have and not take it for granted. As we look at this, many people like to read this verse, and they really want to stress the love of God, as we've noted. Some might take it this way. Well, God so loves the world that He gave Christ for everyone. But that's not really what this verse is saying. If we look at it in context, I think it's a little bit more profound. We see a little bit more of the love of God in a very particular way. That He sent His Son, His one and only Son, to redeem. And as we're going to see, to redeem a people for Himself. So as we study this text, I want us to really understand the cost that Christ did for us, His great gift to us, so that we can cherish it all the more. The big idea I have is this. Because of our inability to save ourselves, God sent His Son as our greatest gift, so that we may have life and peace because of His great love. We're going to look at this in five ways. Really, it's just looking at the different aspects of this verse. And the first way is our dire condition needs a gift. Second, we're going to see the Father's gift to send His promised Son. Then we're going to see that Jesus did come willingly and humbly. We'll also see that the Father gave Him to die so that we might live. And lastly, the Father gave Him to be exalted and to reign. So let's consider first our dire condition and need. Look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Did you catch our need there? The need there, if you read this, notice the reason He sends His Son, and the reason He shows us His great love, notice, is so we should not perish. The implied fact here is that if He didn't send the Son, we would perish. We would perish. We're on the road to perishing, in other words. Without the Father giving us the Son, we're doomed. Without His love, we will perish. Look a bit more at this and look down to verse 18. It talks a little bit more about what it means to perish. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So if you believe, you don't perish. If you don't believe, notice, you're condemned. So perishing means you have the, the danger of being condemned. And legal term, it's a courtroom setting. Condemn is a legal verdict that means you are guilty. You've been declared guilty. And out of all the evidence that is sent before you, the judge will say, guilty. Well, what are we guilty of? The Bible tells us we've broken God's law, that he's given us his law to live. As because we're his creatures, he can tell us how to live. He's given us his law to say, be holy, for I am holy. And we break his law. Not only that, the Bible tells us we come into this world already sinners. And because of that, that affects our nature. It affects the way we think, the way we act, the things we do. It causes us to sin. That's our very nature. We don't know anything else. As we saw yesterday, the reason we need peace is because we start off as enemies of God. And this is all traced back to the very beginning when Adam was our representative. He fell in the garden. And in so doing, all the world was brought into sin and condemnation. Romans 5 brings out, because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. So death came into the picture because of Adam's sin. Remember, he was sinless at the time. His one trespass, it says, led to the condemnation of all men. By this one man's disobedience, we're all made sinners. So the results of his actions mean that the whole world is under corruption. They're under the condemnation because we've broken God's law. So to sum it up, we are on the road to perishing because God's given us his law. We break his law, and him being just, he must punish lawbreakers. And so we are worthy to be punished. He would be perfectly just to do so. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. So the condemnation has come in. The verdict has been said. We're guilty. We've broken God's law. The evidence has been given. The condemnation is death. One day we will all stand before the Creator of the universe, the God who gave us his law, and every thought, every deed will be played out, and we will give account for all those things. And those things where we've broken his law, we'll be accountable to. We'll be found guilty, and we'll be condemned, and justly so. And this is the case of all humanity outside of Christ. We're all on the road to perishing. In our own selves, in our own standing, in our own merit, it's not going to end well. We are on the road to perishing. So we need someone to save us from this. Look at verse 19. It further reveals a little bit more of this nature that we come into this world with. It says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. So by default, our nature is we love darkness. We love our sin. We love our works of evil. We're depraved sinners, and as a result, we deserve the judgment of God. Now, to say that doesn't mean we're as evil as we could all possibly be, as if, you know, we're all Hitlers or something like that, killing and stealing. That's not what it's saying, but everything that we do is tainted by the effects of our sin. Every good deed you do even has some kind of own self-interest at stake rather than giving the glory to God. That's our sin nature. We're going to do that which makes much of us. And this is the context of the world that God sent his son into. This is why we're perishing. Jeremiah says it this way, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Ephesians 5 says we are walking in darkness. And John 3:36 says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In other words, we're all under the wrath of God. And it's whether you are in Christ or not, if that wrath will remain or not. But God sends his Son so that we would not perish, because we're all on the road to perishing. We're all on the road to having the wrath of God on us. Outside of Christ, the wrath of God is on us. And it remains because we're standing outside of him. We're rejecting Christ. And so doing, the verdict's in. Guilty, condemned, perish. And he goes, the longer you walk in it, the more you're in it, the more you'll be condemned. Romans 2 says, because your hard and impatient heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You look at Romans 1 and it describes the sinful humanity. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it goes on to list all these ways in which they're under the condemnation of God. And the wrath that he's talking about is not just a one-time death, but an eternal death. A hell fire. Revelation 14 speaks of this, and it's speaking of the devil and all his followers at the end of the age when God will judge them. It says, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. It's the road we're on to perish. Merry Christmas, right? Everyone who is in their sin outside of Christ is subjected to this wrath. And it'll be to the just condemnation, to the glory of God. Because he's holy and righteous, he must punish sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. So this is the road we're on. We're all perishing. We all have the wrath of God on us outside of Christ. One person said this, we overestimate our own righteousness and we underestimate God's justice. Because we sin, the whole world is perishing. This is our dire condition. This is why we are guilty and condemned and under the wrath of God, on the road to perishing. But the good news is it doesn't end there. Which sends us to the next point, the Father's gift to send his promised Son. Look again. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In spite of the dire condition we're in, God could have been perfectly just to just condemn us all, send us to hell for all eternity. But God chooses, out of his love, out of that perishing state that we're in, to give an act of love. Here we see God, the creator of the universe. He says he loves the world. That sinful humanity. While God hates sin, yes, and he will judge and condemn it, he's also a loving God. Right? So often we pit those two against each other, saying, well, God is holy, righteous, and justice. But, you know, then he's also loving. And we think that a loving God can't punish sin, but the two really go together. Because God is loving, he must punish sin. And in so doing, he glorifies himself in the process. So yes, God hates sin. But the Bible tells us he's not only just wrath, but he's also love. 1 John 4 says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know love does not know God, because God is love. His love, when we hear this word love, don't think of like the movie scenes where this you have this mushy feeling or whatever. This love, God is love, and he shows us this by something he does. It's an action. Something he gives. The Bible tells us God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, while we were perishing, while we were on the road to condemnation, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So this is the God of all creation who still loves a world that has gone into sin. Notice again this word here. It says, for God so loved the world. When we hear this word, we think we maybe kind of envision what we would say. Man, I love you so, so much, to kind of emphasize the magnitude of the love we have. But that's not actually what's happening here. God's not saying, I love you so, so much. Instead, he means it this way. Look at the context in which this comes. Now, Nicodemus has just come to Jesus by night. He's asking, how will I have eternal life? He tells him about the new birth, and then he gives him a picture and says, remember when all of Israel was stung by those snakes, bitten by the snakes, the venomous snakes, and they're all dying? They're perishing? There was one way in which they were delivered, and there was a bronze serpent that was lifted up, and all who looked to it by faith were healed. And he says this in verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so, same word there, in other words, so, or in this way, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And it's used the same way here in John 3:16. For God so, or in this way, loved the world. Well, how did that? What did that look like? He gave his only Son. He so loved the world. Notice the world's the object of God's love here. It's important to ask the question, well, what does he mean by world? You know, a lot of people like to use this for different ways. The universalists like to say, it's everybody in the world. It's everybody without exception. Everyone who's ever been born, that means world. The Arminians like to say, well, Jesus died for every single individual person without exception. He made salvation possible, but it's up to them whether they believe or not. On the point of this text. But as we just read the context, you don't get that impression at all, do you? World doesn't necessarily mean every single person who's ever been born without exception. And we're just going to look at a few instances where it doesn't mean that. The Bible can use that the word world in many ways, and how do you know the meaning of what it's saying? Well, the context tells you the meaning. It can refer particularly to the planet Earth. Acts 17:24 says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. Is it referring to the planet Earth? He made everything. He's the author of creation. It can also refer to a limited multitude of people with some obvious exceptions. John 12, verse 19 says this, the Pharisees said to one another, see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Does that mean every single person without exception went after him? Well, it can't be because they didn't go after him. It's using hyperbolic language here. The Pharisees were part of that very world, but they were using it in a different sense. It can also refer to this world system or all of mankind that's in rebellion against God. 1 John 5:19 says this, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Okay, here believers are spoken of being apart from that world, that evil world system. Jesus would even pray in this way. And if it refers to all people without exception for whom Jesus dies, this would be very awkward. Jesus says this in John 17:9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Or he says this, I pray for them that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you've loved me. Jesus uses it in a very particular sense. It can also refer to the full expanse of the variety of humanity, such as every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. 1 John 2 says this, he is the propitiation of our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I think it's in that sense that we see it in John 3:16. In other words, for the Jew, that was significant. God's on our side. God's for us. Salvation is for the Jews. And Jesus is saying here in John 3:16, and John is saying in 1 John 2, that Jesus didn't die just for the Jews. God's love isn't just for the Jews only. It's for the whole world. It's for every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And within that, yes, there's a particular people whom the Father gave him, but what is heaven comprised of? Every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And that's what I think is meant here by the way he uses world. World here cannot mean God loves every single person equally without exception. It doesn't mean he died for them for all without exception. Within the context of John 3:16-18, there's people who reject him, who obviously we can't say he died for, because if we did he fail? Well, obviously not. Jesus would also go on to say in John 15, I lay down my life for my sheep. And then he goes to tell the Pharisees, you're not of my sheep. That's why you don't hear my voice. So in other words, the best way to understand world here is every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. God so loved the world. And in another sense, we can say all of creation does benefit, right? There's going to be a new creation and a new earth, right? The whole world groans for the birth of the sons of God. So in a sense, all of creation benefits. But in this way, we're saying Christ died particularly for those who are his own, who are comprised of all the people of the world. So salvation is not only for the Jews, but the whole world. And it's these people that are in the dire condition, because they're like the whole rest of humanity, who are in need of saving. They're perishing. But God sends his Son because of his great love. He showed his love in this way. Notice that he gave his only Son. The Father expresses his love by giving his one and only Son. And this is huge. If you know your Old Testament, you have pictures of this. With Abraham, who's sacrificing Isaac, his one and only son. Yet God, as Abraham's about to do that, God gives him a substitute. To say, okay, Isaac's not going to be the one who dies for your on your behalf. There's a lamb, and I'm going to provide the lamb for you. And he's going to die so that Isaac might live. And that's meant to be a picture. It's meant to point us forward to where God will not spare his own son, but he will freely give him to us for us all. Notice how God shows the love. He gives his son. Now, what are we to make of that? You have God the Father, God the Son. Now, we know, you know, we've hold of the Trinity, the Orthodox version of that, that one God in three persons. That's a huge mystery. But for the normal person who maybe hasn't studied or is maybe new to the Bible, that might be a bit bizarre. Is there three gods? Is God has a son? How did he have a son? What kind of relationship is that? Well, it's not like we think of a son. A father has a son where it's by procreation. God has always existed in Trinity. Doesn't mean there's three different gods. There's one God and three persons by whom we call the Trinity. And yes, it's a mystery. But John tried to help us understand that, and so we're just diving straight in. So we need to be reminded of what he said in the very beginning in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He goes on in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Son has been with the Father for all eternity, and it was through him that the world came into being. He always existed. The Son didn't come into being at the incarnation or come into existence then. He was always there with the Father. And he himself is God. Hebrews 1 says it this way: long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think of that. The baby who laid in the manger upheld the world by the word of his power. The God of all creation, sustaining all things. God gave this one his one and only Son. Some of your translations might say begotten. And begotten doesn't mean that he birthed him. It just means that this is monogenes, which means one and only, his beloved son, the son whom he loves. And this is the reason we're to read it that way. It's because that's exactly how you read it when Abraham gave his son. He says, go give your son, your one and only son. It's a picture of what God the Father would do. Now notice again here, how does God show his love? The universalists like to point to this text and say, God is so loving, he doesn't punish anyone. But then they'll go on to say, well, you know, God loves everybody. It doesn't really matter what you believe. It's all these different religions. They all go to God, right? That's in direct contradiction to what this text teaches. God doesn't love the world enough so that you can believe what you ever you want. He doesn't love the world enough so he sends multitude of saviors. He sends one, his one and only son. There's only one way to escape from perishing, and it's by believing in his son whom he gave. This is a son whom he loved from all eternity. And if you think about the picture of all redemptive history, Jesus even told a parable about this, about the vineyard and the servants who came. And we get the picture of the love of God when we think about it that way. God was in the garden dwelling with man. Man sinned, kicked him out of the garden. God sent prophets, he sent kings, he sent them priests, all of which they didn't listen to, all of which they would kill. And in the parable, Jesus says, I'm going to send my son. And what did they do? They didn't just beat him, they killed him. And that's the love of the Father that he's doing. He's actually sending his very son, whom he sent the prophets, they persecuted and killed, and now he sends his very own son. The Father gives him by sending him. And how does he send him? Well, in the incarnation. And that's what we celebrate during Christmas. The reason that's necessary is because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. We need someone who can take the punishment we deserve on our behalf. If we're to be forgiven, someone has to pay. God can't just sweep it under the carpet and look the other way. So Jesus comes born like one of us so he can be our substitute. So he put on human flesh so he can represent us perfectly. And this was the eternal plan of God from the very beginning, that he would send his son, that he would die for us. And we see this in the picture of the promise that he sends Jesus. From the very beginning, even after the fall, he says, I will send a seed who will crush the serpent's head. In so doing, what do we see? Jesus comes as the fulfillment of that. So while God sent his son, we also see that Jesus didn't go kicking and screaming. He went willingly. So let's look at the text. I wanted to add this here just because sometimes we can think, man, poor Jesus, he had to go through all that. Didn't he have a say in any of this? But he did. Because of his great love for his Father, he went willingly. John 10, verse 17 says this, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus knew his mission, he knew his charge, and he went willingly and obediently because he loved his Father. Jesus would tell his followers, if you love me, you'll obey me. And the greatest expression of love is obedience, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to obey my Father because I love him. He knew his mission. John 15, verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And Jesus said, I am laying my life down for you. I'm willingly doing this, he says. This was his mission. Jesus chose to willingly suffer and die. He also came humbly like a servant. We see him born in a manger, right? We see that and we, you know, put displays of that and remember those things, and that's great. But oftentimes in the midst of those, we forget just how poor and lowly that really was. The smell, the stenches of the animals and the things they do. You can leave that to your imagination. There was no room in an inn, no hotels, nothing like that where they could go. Instead, it was a feeding trough. And he didn't even have proper clothing. They put these little strips of cloth around him. This King of glory who created everything, who was on his throne on high, full of riches, came down and humbled himself to that point. He says, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. 2 Corinthians 8 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. He subjected himself to all the struggles of life. He came into this world that was perishing, to all the suffering and the temptations. He endured. He hungered. He thirsted. He was rejected and even beaten to death, smitten. Philippians 2 says, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What humility. But all that was necessary for the sake of us to be redeemed so we wouldn't perish. So the Father sent his Son to accomplish something so we wouldn't perish. And the Father gives him, ultimately what we find is he gave him to die so that we might live. Look again at the text, verse 16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because God's holy and righteous and he gives his law and we're made in his image, we're called to be holy and righteous as well. And it's not just, you know, oh, just try your best. It's perfection. We fail, the wages of sin is death, and God being just has to punish sin. But not only that, for us to be in God's presence, we have to be considered righteous, as if we fully obeyed the law perfectly. So Jesus comes as a representative, born like one of us, born under the law so that he could fulfill the law. And we find out through his whole life, he was completely obedient. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. He's earning the righteousness we need for a right standing with God. But not only that, because the wages of sin is death, he had to die for our sins. For God to be just, he has to punish sin. And so Jesus comes as our substitute to die in our place. He didn't avoid it. He was obedient. John 12 says this, my soul's troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Glorify your name. John 18, 11. Peter doesn't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. He thinks it's this political Messiah to conquer their enemies. And so he gets out his sword as Jesus is being arrested. He swings it, cut off one of the guy's ears, and Jesus says, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He knew his assignment. He knew why he came. He was born so that he would die. And he says, the cup that I have is the cup of God's wrath. And what did he do? He drank it all the way down to its last dregs. Isaiah 53 says, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. Goes on, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the Father's will to crush him, to put him to grief, because that is what was necessary so that we wouldn't perish. He had to pay for our sins, and our sins were many, and he endured them all. On the cross, he was paying in full the penalty for anyone who would ever believe in him. Romans 8 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The son perished so we would not. This is the gift. There is no greater gift than this. There is no more costlier gift than this. This was God's precious, only begotten Son who is perfectly obedient and righteous, a love he had from all eternity past, and he sent him for us to die. At the cross, Jesus was cut off. At the cross, he was condemned. He was forsaken. The verdict came, and it said guilty. Not because of his own sins, but because our sins were placed on him. And that was the only way we could be forgiven. Jesus even prayed, Father, if this is possible, let this cup pass. What happened? It wasn't possible. He had to go through it. It was the only way. Because God's justice demanded it. But his love provided a way that we could escape. We broke the law. The law demands a penalty be paid, justice be satisfied. And no other price could have satisfied the justice of God. It was only through the blood of the God-man Jesus Christ, our spotless Passover lamb, that we can truly have pardon. And this is why we sing, "What can wash away my sin?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus was born like us in every way but sin, so that he could die for us. And those who place their faith in him, we know that the payment has been paid in full, that there's no more condemnation for us. Romans 8, there's there now for no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It says, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh." Galatians 4 says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might be received adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' You're no longer a slave, but a son, and a son, then an heir through God." So through Christ, through our union with him, we're credited with his righteousness. His sins are taken to his account. He paid for them. And now we have complete forgiveness and righteousness by faith. We're considered part of the family of God. We have direct access to God, as we saw yesterday. He died so that we might live. But there's also some conditions. Notice that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. First off, notice this word, whoever. Notice, it's not for the Jews only who believe in him. It's not for the elite. It's not for the priest only. It's not for the rich only. It's for whoever believes. Any class, any ethnicity, any age can believe in the Lord Jesus. And this is how God loves the world, by sending his Son to save the world from their condemnation so they would not perish. And whoever hears the good news of that gospel and repents and believe, they can be forgiven. Jesus proclaimed this. He says, "Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is what is necessary. We must repent and believe. And believing is something that Paul will go on to say, this is a gift anyways. It's not your own doing. It's something God has given you. And the reason is because if he's elected you before the foundations of the world, if he has sent his Son to actually accomplish your salvation, not make it potential, to actually accomplish it by paying with it by his blood, then in his due timing, he will bring you about to faith. He will awaken your soul to behold the riches and the glories of Christ, to believe. And it's the fruit of his work. But still, the command is repent and believe. One person said, "God could have sent his Son to judge the wicked world. Instead, he sent him on a rescue mission to save us." Notice the condition. The condition is you believe in him. That doesn't mean you just, "I believe there's a God somewhere." No, it's specific. It's not merely, "Well, you know, I believe in the historical Jesus. I believe these truths about him." Okay, that's great. The demons believe and they don't even shudder. Or they shudder. But they don't trust him and love him. This idea for belief is a wholehearted trusting of yourself to him. It's committing fully to him. It's resting in him. The word here, believing, also is in the present tense. So it's not a one-time action that you've done in the past and says, "Okay, yeah, I walked down that aisle. I've done this. I've said these things. I believe. Now I'm going to go live however I want." It's in a present tense, and what that means is you will continually believe. If you have true faith will endure. And how do you know what true faith is? Well, it keeps on believing. Keeps on living for him. It's a life that's characterized by belief. Does that describe you? True belief is characterized, Jesus said, by abiding in him. And that's a fruit of faith. It shows its true faith. It's not Judas faith, where you affirm these things in appearance, where you might affirm the facts, but then you don't live it out. John 8 says this, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you're my true disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In John 20, he says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So believing grants us something. We're unified with Christ. We have many of the blessings of being part of the family of God. But it's not merely just believing historical facts, that he lived and died, but trusting and fully resting in him. John 1:11 says, he came to his own. His own people did not receive him. But who all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Believing means to receive him. Not merely affirming facts, but to receive him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and all that the Bible says he is. John 6:35, Jesus said this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So with that, notice, whoever believes in him should not perish, right? Not only are we saved from the road of perishing, but also you have eternal life. For the believer, this verse is great assurance to your faith. It's a great proof verse for the perseverance of the saints. You don't believe one time and then you can go and lose it. You're eternally secure. You have eternal life. That word have there is also in the present tense, which means it's a continual action that you enjoy right now. It's not something you have to wait, you know, until you die and go to heaven. You enjoy eternal life right now. It's part of what we call the already not yet. You're as secure right now as you will be, you know, 10, 20 years from now. If you have true faith, you will abide, you will endure, and that's the work of God. Assurance that we will never perish. This doesn't mean your life will be absent from trials. It doesn't mean you'll never suffer. But it means you have this eternal security in the midst of those things. So notice, as we trace this out again, we are perishing and subjected to the wrath of who? God. But it is God who provides the way of escape so we're not punished by him. God is saving us from God himself. But it's by God's love that he unites us to himself through the work of his Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. One of the great benefits of the Christian life is you enjoy eternal life. It's secure. It's irrevocable. This is divine life that you have in Christ. And it means that there is never an end. But that's not merely what eternal life is. 1 John 5:11 says, this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this is life in the Son. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son does not have life. And then, if you fully believed and you have this life, you're called to proclaim the good news that has given you this life. Mark 6:16, it says, go into the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Why? Because they're left to perish in their own sins, to their just condemnation. But it's through the work of Christ, by believing, that we're no longer enemies, we're now part of the household of God. And Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So it's not just we never die. It's growing more in our intimate relationship with the Lord, being sanctified, growing in knowledge of him, growing in our union. And that's why he commands us, don't forsake the assembly. Go to church, because it's through these means that we are strengthening our relationship with God and with one another. By the way, whom we will be spending all eternity with. He died to save those whom the Father gave And those who hear his voice will come to him and believe, and those will not perish. And lastly, God did send him to die, but Jesus didn't remain dead. He also sent him so he would be exalted and he will reign. Jesus was given a mission, and his mission was to do this, and in the end, there will be glory. To suffer and die, to be obedient, and in the end, you'll be exalted. Having accomplished all the work the Father gave him to do, Jesus said this in John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus will again be exalted. He will return to the throne, having accomplished all that the work that the Father gave him. After the suffering on the cross, we saw that the exaltation started to begin, right? He wasn't buried like a criminal, but he was treated like a king. He was buried in a tomb that was not his own. On the third day, he arose from the dead, showing that God fully accepted his sacrifice for us. And later, he ascended up in the clouds, up to the throne room of heaven, where he is now reigning forever now. But he will come again. Philippians 2 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Yes, there will be suffering in this life. Yes, there will be hardships. There might even be death. There probably will be, unless Christ returns. But he's the first fruit. He died. He was raised. And he has eternal life, and we who are united to him, we will as well. John 11, 25 says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us this hope of when he does return. We look forward to this. We always say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It says, in a moment of a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Though we suffer in this life right now and that we go through hardships and sorrows, there's going to be a time where he will wipe away every tear. We will be with him for all eternity. And in the midst of that, living in the hardship of this world, we can have eternal confidence, security. 1 Thessalonians says this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then all who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So what's your response to God's love? We've seen the magnificent way in which he displayed it for us, how he sent his Son as the greatest gift, the most costly gift ever imagined. Have you received that gift? We've also seen through this text, there's only two ways, two outcomes of this life. You either perish or you have eternal life. And the only way to escape from perishing under the wrath of God is to look to and rest in the one who absorbed that wrath on your behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the plea is, if you don't believe in him today, to believe in him, to flee the darkness and embrace the light, to turn to him. And then for us who do believe, keep pressing on. The hardships and the trials of life, they can be magnified. They can distract us from the things that encourage us and point us to the Lord. They can cause us to doubt. They can cause us to worry. We can look at the things that happen in our life and be like, man, how could God allow this to happen if he really loves us? But as we look at this text, we're reminded of the great love of God. Reminded that that should crush any of our doubt. If he can love us this way, of course he loves us. He might have a plan for us that we may not know about or we could see, but we can rest in his promises that he does all things for his glory and for our good. And if he gave us his Son, how will he not also freely give us all things necessary for life and godliness? So we can rest in him. So this Christmas Day, may we remember the greatest gift we've ever been given, how costly it was to God, and how Christ obediently came and gave his life and it's through him that we experience true life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this text. What a great encouragement it is. Lord, there's so much that could be said, and as many have said, this is the fullness of the gospel in one sentence. How much we could expound, how much we could look into your word that ties into all these things, Lord. But we pray that today that we can just be impressed with the work of Christ and your love that you have for us. When the temptations of life bombard us and tempt us away from looking to you, remind us of your love. Remind us of the work of Christ. Help us to endure. By the power of your Spirit, help us to love you and love our neighbor. As we meditate and think of the great cost Christ did for us, that can motivate us to continue to live for him, even if it means hardship and suffering and persecution. So Lord, we pray that you most of all would be glorified in our lives and honored. And we want to be used by you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.